This morning, if you want to be turning somewhere, you can turn toward Revelation 12, or chapter 20, verse 12. We're not really going to use that as our main reading, but I'm going to allude to it in just a moment. And as you're parked there in Revelation 20, I want to share with you that the most complex object that scientists have ever found in the whole universe is right here in this room this morning. Now, I'm not talking about human beings. I'm talking about just a little piece of us as a human being. Because that object is an electronic recording device, which is 3 pounds of the most complex and highly organized matter in the universe. You say, what are you talking about there? You know, did someone bring their camcorder in? No. That recorder is, of course, within our heads this morning. And that recorder, 3 pounds of the most complex, the most powerful device that is known for its size in the universe is, of course, our brain. Just think with that mind of yours about your brain. It is the most impressive and the most extremely complex object known in the whole physical universe. Your brain and my brain contains many times more nerve lines than all the telephone lines stretching across our world put together. The whole world's connectivity is dwarfed by what's going on inside of this little ivory case that our brains are in this morning. Your and my brain receives the electrical signals from 200,000 living thermometer cells. It receives the electrical signals from 500,000 pressure-sensing cells all over our body that can sense pressure to the point that with your eyes closed and with the tap of your fingernail, you can tell whether something is wood, glass, or plastic. Now try and do that with a computerized device. It's astounding the technical nature that God has put into us. Also, our brain receives the electrical signals from 3 to 4 million pain-sensing cells scattered all over our body. Those, on top of that, are added to the signals from our eyes, from our ears, from our nose, and from our taste buds. And an amazing example of miniaturization is that our brain sorts, stores, and acts upon all these impulses instantaneously, and you can't even tell any lapse in that unless someone hasn't had their coffee. Who but God could ever build such a fantastic computer? Now, for just a minute, consider that the total number of little connections, they're called synaptic connections. These are the bytes. If you have a computer, I remember my first computer was, 32K or something like that. That means they held 32,000 bytes. And I remember we used in California, it was larger than a sewing machine, as big as a suitcase. And we'd walk around with this, and we were so proud. It had 32K, you know. And we'd show it off, and someone, you know, when someone got a 64K, we would hide our 32K because it was a little smaller. But you remember those days. Well, our brains, if you measured the amount of information that can be captured and stored, our memory bytes in our brains rival the number of stars that are known in the universe. You say, I'm not good with numbers. What does that mean? Well, here, I'll give it to you. Our brain packs little electronic switches or connections into our heads at the rate of 400 billion bytes per gram of brain matter. 400 billion per gram. You know how many grams of brain you have, if you're normal? My kids were laughing at me about this because I'm going on the 3 pound brain, and they say their brain isn't 3 pounds yet. I don't know how fast our brains grow. But in a 3 pound adult brain, there are 1,500 grams of electronic switches. That is equivalent to 6 with 15 zeros after it, bytes of memory. That's 6 octillion. Now, the biggest computer system in the world is U.S. government, and they measure their computing in terabytes. That's trillion bytes. Most people nowadays are buying gigabytes, billion byte computers. This is an octillion byte, 6. And as far as we know, there are between 6 and 10 octillion stars out in the universe. So every one of our heads contain enough memory capacity to have a record of every star in the universe. It's a fantastic amount. This morning in your head, your 1,500 grams of brain cells, more or less, have nearly 6 octillion, 6 with 15 zeros after it, little memory units. And in a universe of 50 billion galaxies, each with a half a trillion stars, God has placed the equivalent number of little spaces within our heads to record every word, to record every thought, to record every deed that we who bear His image as humans will ever live out in our lifetime. You know, a lot of people say, how can we have such brain capacity? We hardly use it. Albert Einstein only used 10% or not even that much. Because the purpose of our brains is not merely for us to use them. They are forming a permanent, indelible, divinely overseen record of everything we see and do and touch and feel and act upon. Now, you might be getting the picture. We're carrying around with us the evidence. And the amazing thing is that our brains are indelibly written across the blurry fabric that blends our physical lives to our spiritual lives. So that means if this body dies, if someone's head gets hit, if there's some deficiency and they start losing their mind as older age goes by, the blur between the physical and the spiritual means that God never loses the record that's being kept up here. You know, the scriptures say, by your words you'll be condemned. By your own thoughts you'll be condemned, and I'll be condemned. If they have not been washed away by Christ's blood, every living human being, we're going to see in just a moment, is someday going to stand in front of God, and there is going to be kind of a candid camera, this was your life, playing of every thought, of every deed, of every emotion, of every feeling, of every act, everything in surround sound, Dolby stereo, graphically produced, holographic record. And God's going to let their life condemn them. It's an interesting thought to think about. I'm so glad that there is a possibility of erasing this thing. But we can't do it. Only Christ can. Well, what would God be keeping all this information for? Does He have something planned? Well, if you look at Revelation 20, and starting in verse 11, here's the plan. And we started on this many weeks ago. Because if we listen to the interesting moment the Apostle John reveals in his vision at the great white throne judgment, John sees, starting in verse 11 down to 15, the great and the small standing before the throne, and the books are open. Now, God is not limited to needing some kind of paper-bound books. Always books open in the Bible speaks of judgment, I believe probably there will be some kind of book there, but I also believe that something, the reason God has developed us, that all the stuff stays up here and is indelibly recorded, might play into the playback. He might actually just let our minds play back to Him our whole life. I don't know. But the books are opened, and another book was opened, which is the Book of Life. That's what we're studying this morning. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books. This is different than the Book of Life. It's plural. So these books, these recording books of their lives, according to their deeds. Isn't that interesting that someone's eternal destiny is based on their works? You say, really? Yeah. Just wait. You'll see this. And if anyone's name was not found written in the Book of Life, he was thrown in the lake of fire. And God has set up a time for each individual who has ever lived to have their books' contents open. And it may well be that God just plays out all they've ever experienced. It might be a kind of display, like a video of This Was Your Life. That 3-pound wonder atop our bodies that never missed a beat in our life, our brain might replay. But when the books that are recorded are scanned and no good deeds are found in the entire life of the unbeliever, that's the first part. See, what happens is all their life is played. And remember, an unsaved person, even the plowing of the wicked is sin, the Bible says. You know what that means? No matter how kind the Boy Scouts are that walk the ladies across the road, if they are not energized by the Spirit of God, that is wickedness in God's sight, because there is nothing good that a lost person does to merit His favor. We are like filthy rags. Our best is not good enough for God. And so because of that, God plays out the life, and no matter how much nice, hospitable, generosity, philanthropy that a lost person does, none of it measures up, is good enough to even merit any favor from God. So the first test for a lost person will be their whole life will be played. Nothing good will be found in it. The second test, if you keep reading, is that it says, and then the other book was checked, and they looked in the book of life, and it says, let me read, verse 15, whoever was not found written in the book of life. So first their life is played out, no good works. Then the book of life is examined, and of course their name is not there. And when that book is looked at, and when their deeds report that they are deficient and testifies against them, then the end of verse 15, they're cast in the lake of fire. Now you say, how does this work? How can that stuff stay around? Well, I want to read to you. I was studying this week. Scientists, they're really getting into looking at waves of matter and what happens when they go out. Because, you know, we're constantly sending satellites out, and those satellites are beaming back to us. And what they're studying is whether or not a distant satellite signal would get all the way to the Earth if it was way out there, far beyond anything we've ever done. And this is what they theorized, and I thought it's interesting. They theorize that sound waves are never completely lost, but sound waves, that's my talking this morning, it's a wave of sound coming out, and yours too, it just slowly fades beyond our ability to detect it. But those waves just get weaker and weaker, but they never are destroyed. Matter's never created or destroyed. It just is changed, but it doesn't, it just gets weaker, but it keeps going out there. Well, that's an interesting thought. It says, and what they're theorizing is, if they had sufficiently sensitive instruments, every word ever spoken in the history of mankind presumably could be retrieved. I think that's fascinating. In fact, Habakkuk chapter 2, and don't lose your place unless you want to see something interesting, but Habakkuk 2 says this. It says, in the judgment day, it says that the timbers of the houses are going to cry out. It talks about in verse 11 of Habakkuk 2, the stones will cry out from the wall and the beams from the timbers will answer, woe to him who built this house. And what it's talking about, I think, is that these wicked people that sat in their houses and planned their wickedness and talked out loud, that the stones and timbers of their house basically absorb those words, and someday those words will come ringing back at them. In the judgment is what Habakkuk says, which fits with what the scientists say. But how much more certain can we be that God's infallible records of every word and deed of mankind will be perfectly preserved to be used as evidence for the coming judgment? However he does it, whether there's an angel up there writing down everything, whether there's an angel up there with a divine digital or whatever's better than that camcorder going on our life, or whether God's just going to use our brains. He says every word, every deed, every thought, every motivation is going to be recorded and played back. Very sobering. Well, God also is presented as the transcendent, omniscient one. And God, the scriptures tell us, lives in the present, he lives in the past, and he lives in the perspective tenses of time. God cuts across all the ages of time. And I want you to think about what Dr. Irwin Moody said. He was the leader of the Moody Institute of Science, and this is sobering too. He said, next time you look up to the sky on a clear night and look at the sparkling, twinkling stars, have you ever realized that we cannot see the stars as they are now? When you look up and see stars at night, you're seeing the past, because that light has been coming toward us, screaming toward us, at a fifth of a million miles per second for a long time. So we're looking at old light. When we see the stars at night, we're seeing the emanations of old light that's been coming, for some of them, a long, long distance. Every time we look, we're looking in the past. We see the stars as they were. The nearest naked eye star without binoculars, the nearest one that you can see in the sky and I can see, is Alpha Centauri. It is 4 light years away. The most distant object, the Andromeda Galaxy, is about 1.5 million light years away that we can see with our eyes. This means that the light has been traveling for 4 light years, or over 1 million light years, to reach us. As a result, we're looking at the past. I mean, you know, I know it's early, but think about it. Now, this goes both ways. If you were on one of those stars and you had a big enough telescope and you were at a orbital platform out there somewhere and you were looking at the Earth, you would see the Earth, the light coming from the Earth, from the past. If you were out there, our light would be going toward them like that. And you say, whoa, what is this? What is this? Well, if you were on the star Sirius, you would see what was happening on Earth 9 years ago. Because that light would have been traveling 9 years to get to that star. And so the image that you would get of that on that star of the Earth would be 9 years ago. That means what was happening in 1990 would be going on. Saddam Hussein and the whole Gulf deal would be coming on. I mean, it's kind of eerie to think about. Scientists think about this all the time. And so, in a profoundly true scientific sense, you and I are still doing everything we've ever done. We're still doing it because the ghost of our past haunts the universe. Everything we've done emanates out from this planet and goes out in the universe, and it's never lost. It just goes out there, and the energy just keeps on going, and it just never is destroyed. It just gets weaker and weaker and weaker, and it floats out there. God is omnipresent, and thus, that means that for God, every sin you and I have ever committed, every evil thing we have ever done, we are still, the record of it is still just going out there into God's omnipresent face. It just keeps coming. It never goes away. It's just out there. Do you see why sin is so awful? God is everywhere. And our deeds are emanating out from this planet into his omniscient presence endlessly. That's why he's offended at the sinner constantly. And that's why it's so important that we have our sins cleansed and washed away by the blood of Christ. Who but God, the omnipotent, eternal God, who controls all the factors of time, of space, and of matter, who but God could ever remove sin? But for those who don't know Christ, God has records. In fact, there are many record books in the Bible. I just want to read, I don't know if you've ever studied this, there are 13 different books the Bible talks about of God's records. God has a book of wars. He has the records of Jasher, the Chronicles of David, the book of Gad. He has the book of the prophet Iddo, the book of Nathan, the book of Jehu. All these are listed in the Chronicles. There is the book of remembrance in Malachi. There's the book of judgment in Daniel 7 and Revelation 20. There's a seven-sealed book. There's the angel's book of Revelation 10. And then what we're studying, the book of life. But God has many, many books. And if you look at Revelation 20 and verse 12 once more, before we go back to Daniel, the future scene is that all who have ever lived on this planet, all who have ever neglected to bow to the Lord Jesus Christ, will stand before God. And the setting is that of a supreme courtroom where everyone will stand as guilty and condemned as a prisoner before the court of God. And Jesus Christ will be the ultimate judge. That's the setting of Revelation 20. And at this final moment, there are no living sinners left. The universe has been destroyed, all sinners have been killed, and now they're resurrected, and they're standing before God. The lost, as the believers, are in a different setting, in glorified bodies. The lost are in their eternal bodies. There's none that's left in the physical world. If you know by Revelation 20, verse 12, 2 Peter 3 has happened, where the whole universe has been kind of dissolved, and all these people are brought back up from the grave and from the dust and from the sea, and they're in their eternal bodies and they're standing there one by one. Well, let's look at the sequence of events, and this is where I want to end this morning. Look at Daniel chapter 7. Okay, now make sure all of you get there because this is critical, critical stuff. Daniel 7, this is where we're going to read as our text, and I saved it toward the end so that it'll really settle on your minds. Daniel 7, starting in verse 9, and let's let God's word deeply touch our hearts. Daniel 7, listen as I start reading verse 9. And I watched until the thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow. The hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came out came forth from before him, and 1,000 thousands ministered to him. That's millions. And 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Hundreds of millions. The court was seated. Now look at this. And the books were opened. Isn't that astounding? What a sobering moment. Look at verse 13. And as I watched in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people and nations and tongues should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. Now turn over to chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2. Again, remember, this is 6th century B.C., 600 years before Christ, and Daniel's having these visions. And look at verse 1 of Daniel 12. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered. That's the future hope of Israel. God has a future plan for them in the tribulation. Now, and at that time, your people will be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. That's interesting. There's another one of God's books. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Now listen to this. Some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt when the books are read. God is going to give to us the result of our life or the result of Christ's life. Let's bow before him in prayer. Father, this morning, what a sobering thought to even ponder your book of life and the book that records our deeds. And I thank you this morning that my sins are gone and shall not be remembered, because you, O God, in your tender mercy, have forgiven, have cleansed, and forgotten them. I pray that that would be the consuming and secure hope of every believer in this place this morning. Bless us as we look at what's written in your book, and as we ponder that moment when we will stand and you will give us the results of our works. May we be working for you, O Master. May we be pleasing you in what we say and what we do, because every word we speak is either good or bad. It's either going to be praising to you, or it's going to be an embarrassment to us because we wasted it. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Hold on. I'm going to finish this as much as I can this morning, and next week we're going to finish it out. And I'll tell you what, it's so hard to not finish this morning, because the book of life, you know, everyone asks the same 3 or 4 questions. Can you be erased from it? Who's in it? Is anybody erased? What does it mean? And we'll finish that next week, but I'll just introduce it this morning, okay? In the Scriptures, God says his recording devices record for each of us either the results of our life, which if we only have the record of our life, it's going to condemn us, or the working of Jesus Christ's life on our behalf, his righteousness applied to us. So that's what we see here. Now, turn from Daniel to John chapter 17, and I'll give you a little glimmer of the book of life and just introduce it this morning, and then we'll have a little application this morning before we go. John 17, 6 to 10 says this, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world, John 17, 6. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Remember, this is Jesus praying for us. This is neat. And it's neat to actually be in that spot beneath the beautiful olive trees and to think this is where Jesus prayed for me and for you. Verse 7, now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. Verse 8, for I have given them to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you. They have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those, look at this, whom you have given me, for they are yours, and mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. This is a beautiful passage of Scripture. Basically saying this, in the New Testament, the book of life always speaks of eternal security. That's the only thing I want you to catch this morning. The book of life in the New Testament always and only speaks of our eternally secure salvation. When you read this again sometime, look at all that you gave them to me, things that Jesus said. Salvation, from God's perspective, is never you get it, you lose it, you wonder, you're not sure, and all that stuff. It is a very secure transaction. The Father gives to the Son those whom He has chosen. We don't understand it. I don't understand it. And don't, stand up here in line and say, what does that mean? It doesn't explain it. And I think that we would save a lot of our space up here if we didn't try and speculate. I don't understand how it works. But I'll tell you what happens. This concept, they were yours, which is, I repeated several times this morning, sums up all of Christ's ministry. It includes the cross, which he was going to face in the very, very near future. And it was underlining the fact in verse 9 and all the way through that the souls that Jesus Christ was offering salvation to that responded were the ones that were his. They were yours, he says. And that is all because of God's election. Now, what is that? Well, keep turning to the right. Look at Ephesians 1:4. Ephesians 1:4. And I want to be very careful because this is a very sensitive issue to a lot of people to only talk in Bible terms. And so what is the they were yours stuff all about that Jesus is praying? Well, Paul expands on it in Ephesians 1:4. This is what he says. In verse 3, he's blessing those who are in Christ as he chose us. Now, that answers 90% of the questions. The other 10% we'll find out in heaven. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That means before creation, which we're going to be studying this fall. That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So God's choosing, verse 5, precedes his predestining. Because he predestined us to adoption as sons. Predestination is always positive in the Bible. There's no negative predestination. God did not predestine anyone to sin, to destruction, to hell, to perdition, or anything else. Predestination in the Bible is always predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ, to be adopted, to be like Christ. That's what predestination is all about. And when Jesus spoke of the book of life in his earthly ministry, he always emphasized the joy of having your name written there. And so if your name's written in the book of life, then you were chosen by God, and you are going to enjoy all the security and the joys and the treasures of his presence. At the end of God's word, the Bible describes the joys of being in the book of life. And the chiefest of those is that we have an indestructible life. We have the power of an endless life that lets us face even death with peacefulness. Now, the next book, go to from Ephesians to Philippians. I want to show you and just wind this up with this morning. What did this teaching on the book of life do to the early church? I think that we need to, instead of getting into volumes of speculation on theology, look at what Jesus said they were supposed to do, what they did, and what the result was in those early Christians. And it even answers a lot of questions. Jesus says, go into all the world and make disciples. And so the epistles are the record of what they taught. The book of Acts is the record of how they did it. And so Acts and the epistles shows us what discipleship is. And Jesus said, happy are you if your name's written in the book of life. The epistles record that they taught them about the book of life. And look at Philippians 4:3. This was the result. It says, I urge you, Philippians 4:3, also, true companion, help those women who labor with me in the gospel and with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers, look at this, whose names are in the book of life. Did you know they knew it? Did you know those people back there didn't every night go to bed saying, oh, now I lay me down to sleep and I hope the Lord my soul keeps and I hope that I'll make it. They didn't have, there was none of that. There was utter, confident assurance that their names were written in the book of life and that they possessed eternal life. Now, there was a humble confidence. They weren't, you know, strutting around showing up, but they were assured of that. Listen to what a 17th century Puritan said about this passage. I just think it's fabulous. Sanctification is the only sure mark of God's election. The names and number of the elect are a secret thing, no doubt, which God has wisely kept in his own power and has not revealed to us. It is not given to us in this world to study the pages of the book of life to see if our names are there. But there is one thing clearly and plainly laid down about election. It is this: elect men and women may know and be distinguished by holy lives. Now, here's everything the Bible says about election. I'll read it to you in one sentence. It expressly is written in the Scriptures that we are elect through sanctification. We are chosen to sanctification through sanctification, chosen to salvation through sanctification, and we are predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, and we are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy. And that is 1 Peter 1, 2 Thessalonians 2, Romans 8, and Ephesians 1. Therefore, the apostle said, you can know your election is from God, 1 Thessalonians 1. You can boast of being one of God's elect, but not while you are willfully and habitually living in sin. If you do so, you are only deceiving yourself. Of course, these Puritans were so blunt. I continue reading. Of course, it is hard to know what people really are, and many who would make a fair show outwardly in a religious way may turn out in the last to be rotten-hearted hypocrites. But there is certainly not, at least, if there is certainly not some appearance of sanctification, we may be quite certain there is no election. The Church Catechism, whatever it was of the 17th century, wisely teaches that the Holy Spirit sanctifieth all the elect people of God. You know what he's saying? Basically this: a righteous identity must issue in righteous behavior. If you are elect, if you are in God's book of life, there will be a work of sanctification on the life. And that's why the first century church was so assured of it. They were so assured that their names were in the book of life because they turned from darkness to light. They turned from idols to God. They turned from the power of sin to the power of Christ. And they were so aware of it. They were so assured that God, who began that good work in turning them from darkness to light, would keep it going until they were in heaven. Let me just close with this story of the joy of being introduced to Christ. I just can't. This was so good, I couldn't let it go by. This is a British fella from just a few years ago that wrote this article, and I just thought it captures it. Some years ago, this man writes, while living in Britain, I had the honor of being introduced to the Lord Mayors of London, York, Glasgow, Aberdeen, and Belfast. These men, these political leaders, treated me with the greatest consideration and respect, even though I doubt if any of them will ever remember anything about me or the occasion of my visit. You know, political people, they're just so gracious, but it's just their personality. They don't really know the people. Now, this is his testimony. However, it was altogether different when I was introduced to the Lord Jesus. At the moment he wrote my name in his book of life, he engraved my name on the palms of his hands, he put my name on his breastplate and on his shoulder pieces of his great high priestly garments. Indeed, it was then he gave me pardon from all my sins, he gave me the gift of eternal life, he provided me with the hope of glory. And thus, my introduction to Christ was but the beginning of an unending revelation of himself to my waiting, wondering, and worshiping heart. The more I get to know him, the more I love him, and the more I know him, I serve him. I think this is what Peter had in mind when he wrote these words, whom having not seen, you love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. I ask you this morning, what's being written in your book? As this little 3-pound wonder on top of your head records every thought, the ones that nobody but you and God know about. As this little 3-pound recorder records every word, the ones that we shouldn't say, that are worthless, that are fleshly energized. Does it record that there is a growing work of sanctification going on in this body? Because if God is in us, if His Spirit is indwelling us, if His Son has redeemed and washed us away, there will be a growing sanctification of this body. Yes, it will be halted at times by our wrong decisions, but no, that which God begins can never be stopped, because He which began a good work, God will bring it to completion. Are you being sanctified this morning? If you are, then your name, on the authority of God's Word, is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. If not, then someday every thought, every deed, every word is going to get played on a divine screen, and all will see your words, your thoughts, and your deeds, which will condemn you eternally. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. I hope it has this morning. Let's bow together. Father, as we look at this great subject, and next week just probe the wonders of your book of books, how I pray that the truth that will come to bear on our hearts is that being written in your book is a source of great security. And being in your book means that you who began a good work, a work that sanctifies us, that sets us apart for your use, is the most comforting, the most securing, and the most blessed state to be in. I thank you for letting me be introduced to your Son, O Father. I thank you, Lord Jesus, for writing me on the palms of your hands, inscribing me upon your breastplate and upon your shoulder as you bear me before the Father. And I pray that no one under the sound of your word this morning would want anything less than to know that they are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Father, if there are any who do not know Jesus, may they right now from their seat cry out to Him and say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Oh, Father, I call out to you. Save me for Jesus' sake. May they turn to you, oh God. And you said that whoever will call upon the name of the Lord, that you will save them. And for us who know you, I pray that we'd be careful, because even to believers, you've said that there's a day coming where you are going to examine everything we did in this body. Either it's going to praise your name, or you've said it's going to bring tears to our eyes as we regret wasting our words, our thoughts, and the strength of our body. May we consecrate ourselves anew and afresh as your servants this morning. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. God bless you.